I trust everyone picked up one of these. Okay, and so what I propose, now that you're all comfortably seated, that you stand. And together, well, you know, let's first just pray in thanksgiving for the pontificate of Benedict XVI, for his intentions, that God will grant him that restful and peaceful time of prayer and study that he desires. And then after that, we'll pray for our next Holy Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The Savior's command, informed by divine teaching, we dare to say,
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Prayer for the next Sovereign Pontiff. Heavenly Father, holding to Christ's promise that his church is built on the invincible rock of truth, we, your children, beseech you, give us a shepherd after your own heart, endowed with supernatural wisdom and courage, with unshakable faith and deep humility, capable of sacrificial service. May he be zealous to defend Holy Mother Church, her sacred teachings, the integrity of her sacraments, and her persecuted members throughout the world. We invoke the Holy Spirit upon the coming conclave to reveal with clarity and convincing force the man you have chosen to succeed Peter in these trying times. And may the powerful intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, help of Christians and Mother of the Church, inspire and uphold all the cardinal electors, thwart any interference of the evil one, and protect the next Bishop of Rome from every effort to harm or disarm him. Amen.
Mary, Mother of the Church,
pray for us.
Saint Joseph, Patron of the Universal Church,
pray for us.
Saint Benedict,
pray for us.
Saint Raymond,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
This evening, I'll speak on the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And just to give you a sense of what the next couple of weeks will be, next week I will look at the next two beatitudes of detachment. Blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who mourn. Then after that, the beatitudes of sort of pursuit, you will, or purification. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and blessed are the merciful. And then the last week, the last two, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. I think since this first beatitude sets the tone for all of the others and is, you know, the first step, the first rung in the ladder, if you will, it's good that we spend a little more time with this one. And especially since someone last week asked, it was like, you know, one of the first questions that came up, what does it mean to be poor in spirit, and how come those who are poor in spirit are blessed? So let's get into this and what it means. So the first thing to take up is what kind of poverty is indicated here? What does our Lord mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit. To have poverty of spirit, to be poor in spirit, really is not something that we become. It's something that we acknowledge. Every single one of us is already poor in spirit, because spiritually, we do not have anything of our own. Any spiritual gift, any spiritual life, virtue, whatever else, is not of our own making. It is from God. And this applies not only spiritually, but into every other aspect of our life. So the kind of poverty that we're talking about here is not financial, physical, intellectual, political, or anything of that sort. It is spiritual, and it is more of a recognition than an achievement. Can you imagine how absurd it would be to say, you know, I've achieved poverty of spirit now. You know, I'm perfectly poor in spirit. No, spiritual poverty is another way really of describing humility. And it is the foundation of the Christian life. It's the realization that we are nothing and that God is everything. The we are nothing part, we don't like to hear that part. We'd rather just to skip to the second part. God is everything, and we can nod and say, yes, that's true. But it doesn't mean much unless we first recognize that we are nothing. Meaning that of ourselves, we cannot do anything to profit ourselves. We did not bring ourselves into existence. We did not regenerate ourselves to divine life. We do not save ourselves. And that last point really is the most important. And as I'll mention in a little bit, it's really what characterizes our Lord's dispute with the Pharisees. We do not save ourselves. We do not have the spiritual wherewithal, the spiritual power or wealth to save our own souls. We are completely and radically dependent on God for that. So this is the kind of spiritual poverty, the kind of poverty that we are talking about, poverty of spirit. In the dialogues of St. Catherine of Siena, God himself reminds St. Catherine of this in very blunt terms by saying to her, "I am he who is, you are she who is not." And then to St. Margaret Mary, he says, "I've chosen you for this message because you are the abyss of nothingness." Thank you. I know these stories are not going to inspire any of you to you know, want to deepen your spiritual lives. I'm not sure what God's going to say to me. But neither of them was offended. So that's the kind of poverty that we're talking about. Now, why is this so important? I'd like to talk about really the primordial wound that each one of us suffers, and which brings us to the primacy of grace in the Christian life. The primordial wound, the wound that we all suffer in our souls, is that really of wanting to be in control, wanting to do everything ourselves. And this is not just sort of trendy psychological observation. This is the sin of Adam and Eve. What do Adam and Eve do? What was their sin? Why was it so wrong to reach for the fruit of that tree? The devil had convinced them that they would become like gods. And here's the irony. God already wanted to elevate them. He already wanted to bestow upon them gifts more than they could ever imagine. But instead of receiving these things as a gift, they decided to grab them for themselves. They decided to grasp for this instead of freely receiving it. In other words, they wanted to control things themselves. The original sin of Adam and Eve is just an echo of the sin of Lucifer. What is Lucifer's sin? Very often we make the mistake of saying, well, he wanted to be like God, or he thought he was greater than God. It's not quite that stark. As Thomas explains it, Lucifer wanted all of the glorious power and the many spiritual gifts that he had been given on his own terms, In other words, not as something received, but as something he possessed independently of God. And he then, having fallen, seduces Adam and Eve into the same sin, wanting to grab things for themselves. Those of you who have children, you know what this looks like, okay? And those of you who were children, you should know what this looks like. This is our primordial wound. This is what we are always trying to do, to sort of push God out of the way and say, I want to do it myself. And this is what he is always trying to humble us to recognize, that we can't do it ourselves. And if we think that we are sufficient to ourselves, well, then we don't need God. And this, of course, is the sin of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, in their spiritual pride, resemble Lucifer. They're going to do everything themselves. And so there's a wonderful parable our Lord tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go, and we immediately think the tax collector is the bad guy. No. The Pharisee is a bad guy in this story. They go up to the temple and pray, and the Pharisee says, you know, the famous prayer, I thank you, God, for I am not like the rest of men. Okay, and goes on to boast, really, of his accomplishments. Another detail in the parable is that the Pharisee, as our Lord says, he prayed this to himself. Once you're praying to yourself, you know you're in bad shape. That was the problem of the Pharisees. Not that they were devoted to the things of God. Not that they were upright and righteous. But they saw no need for God, because they'd done it all themselves. Now the Pharisees were the kind of people who were serious about their faith. The kind of people that would go out on a weeknight to hear a talk about the faith. So every time you hear about the Pharisees in the Gospels, that should put you on edge, okay? Because we're always in danger of becoming like them, shoving God out of the way and saying, no, let me do this myself. The primacy of grace is important for us to recall again and again and again, because it reminds us that, again, we can't do anything on our own or by ourselves. We need his grace to do anything that is good. As our Lord says at the Last Supper, without me, you can do nothing. He doesn't say, without me, you know, you can do most things, but I'm here for that last 10% that you have difficulty with. No, nothing. Nothing. Anything good that we accomplish comes from God working within us. This is sort of tough to hear, but it is what the saints have repeated down throughout the centuries. Grace is a free gift. God's assistance is freely given. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. No matter how many prayers you say, you cannot earn sanctifying grace. Doesn't happen that way. It is something that is given to you, and our prayers really are a response to the grace that has already been received. The Pharisees liked to claim a right to God's grace. I hope you see immediately the problem with that. If you have a right to something, it's no longer a grace. It's no longer a gift. It's the attitude of, give that to me now. There are few things in Scripture, in the Gospels in particular, that are repeated more often than this theme. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Have that there on your handout, and then I have a whole list of quotes from Scripture that are either the exact same lines or similar lines. As St. James says, God resists the proud. He resists the proud. Sounds mean, doesn't it? And shouldn't he love everybody? I mean, why is he being so intolerant of the proud? Okay, we'll get to that in a second. But if you look at your sheet, just briefly, twice in Luke, twice in Matthew, and then St. Paul, three times, St. James, St. Peter, all touching on this theme. The danger of pride and the necessity for humility, for this poverty of spirit, to come before God empty-handed, not boasting of anything that we've done and not showing him what we've done and saying, now you owe me. Not pushing him out of the way and saying, I can do this myself. But being poor in spirit, acknowledging, I have nothing to contribute. I rely entirely, Lord, on your grace. The first person to do this is Mary. Mary is completely defined by grace. She is not in the least bit offended to be defined only by grace and not by any of her own accomplishments. This is what it means that she's full of grace. Not just that she's, you know, really holy or that God has blessed her a lot more than he's blessed other people, but that she is defined entirely by grace. Her very being. There's nothing in Mary that obstructs the working of grace as there is in us. And so this is a fundamental message of the gospel. It's the most conspicuous virtue of our Lord. On the second handout I gave you, I have the passage from Philippians, St. Paul's letter to the Philippians. No, I don't. Yes, I do, but not the right passage. We'll come back to the one I have on there. But in Philippians 2, which you will hear on Good Friday, St. Paul says, Jesus did not deem equality with God something to be grasped. Sound familiar? He is the new Adam. Rather than grasping for something, he instead chooses to receive everything from his Father. Everything from his Father. He humbles himself completely, even to death on the cross. And so, our poverty of spirit comes from an awareness that, first of all, we are creatures. Our life is something that is received. We can't determine it ourselves. We receive it first. Second, we're fallen creatures. A darkened intellect, a weakened will, disordered passions. So we stand in even more need of grace. We are even more radically dependent on God. As C.S. Lewis says, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. And that's part of poverty of spirit, is to acknowledge that and to, in fact, lay down our arms. Turning to St. Paul's, now we can go to that second handout. The second quote, on the back sheet, there are two passages from Scripture. I just want to touch on how St. Paul came to realize this truth. Both St. Peter and St. Paul had to go through a very painful realization of this beatitude. And until they did, they weren't going to be saints. So, Peter's first, I think kind of familiar to us. He denies our Lord three times. Peter, who all through the Gospels has the very good instinct, don't make fun of Peter. All right? Okay, guys who shop at the same place I do for clothes have a bad habit of making fun of Peter. Like last Sunday, Transfiguration, when Peter says, Lord, it's good that we're here. He sort of interrupts. It was a good instinct. It was just bad timing. Peter's instinct is always correct. His timing isn't good because he doesn't have grace yet. He's trying to do everything by his own strength. That's Peter's mistake. And we, who try to do everything on our own, we don't have half the devotion to our Lord that Peter did. So we should admire his devotion and pray that we do not rely on our own strength. Even if everyone else denies you, Lord, I will not deny you, St. Peter says. Again, he's trying to do this on his own, according to his own strength. He denies our Lord three times. And then, after our Lord's resurrection at the Sea of Tiberias, an exchange that's very appropriate this time in the church's history, when our Lord says to Peter three times, "Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than the other apostles love me?" Now, the Peter before the crucifixion would have said, "Oh, yeah." And the Peter now is a little more chastened. And in the Greek, it's very important to understand what's being said. Our Lord says to him, "Do you love me?" And he uses a particular word in Greek, which means, "Do you love me more than yourself? Do you love me even to the point of laying down your life? Agape. Do you have that kind of love for me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you as a friend. Philia." Our Lord a second time says, "Do you love me with this highest form of love?" He says, "Yes, you know that I love you like a friend." Peter now has come to the realization. He's being more honest. The third time, our Lord says, "Do you love me as a friend?" And St. John says, Peter is hurt. Because the third time, what did our Lord do? He sort of lowered the bar. And Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you." And the sense of it is, "Lord, you know that I love you, but you also know that I'm weak. I've proven that." And then our Lord gives him the commission. And he says, when you're a young man, you went and you did what you will. But when you are older, someone will bind you and lead you where you do not want to go, foretelling Peter's crucifixion. In other words, saying to Peter, "Give me the love that you have, and I will take that, and I will make it the kind of sacrificial love that is needed." Peter had to go through that realization to become poor in spirit. St. Paul. So, should look like this, so some of you kind of looking at your sheets. Philippians 3. St. Paul could be pretty proud. And he had much to be proud about. You know, kind of the opposite of Churchill's great line about, I don't know who, he said he's a modest man and much to be modest about. Okay. St. Paul was a very accomplished man, and he knew it. But on the road to Damascus, he learned something more important. And so he writes to the Philippians years later, "Glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." In other words, don't put any confidence in your own accomplishments or your pedigree or how many degrees you have, how many, you know, what school you went to or how great your kids are or any of that. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also." So St. Paul says, okay, you want to go toe-to-toe in accomplishments? Let's go. "If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, as is prescribed for pious Jews, of the people of Israel," in other words, I'm not a newcomer to this, "of the tribe of Benjamin," I know my pedigree, "a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee," not one of those Sadducees who are always compromising, "as to zeal, a persecutor of the church," I didn't go halfway, "as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I kept it perfectly. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." The word loss there in the original Greek is a little stronger than just loss. I can't use that word in the English. "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own." not coming before him and telling him how great I am, not basing everything on what I've done, not having righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What do? We want a righteousness of our own. We want to find our self-worth and our dignity in our own accomplishments. And ultimately, those things break down. And then what? Then what happens? Where will we find that sure ground to know our own dignity, our eternal worth? It does not come from anything that we have done. It only comes from God. The recognition of it is to be poor in spirit. Peter and Paul went through this realization. I imagine some of you have gone through a similar realization by saying these two things. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Those are the first two steps, the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, or any 12-step program. Not explicitly Christian, but the founders were actually Christian, and Catholic priest included among them. What is the purpose of those two steps? Basically, to acknowledge poverty in spirit. We admitted we are powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. Let's remove alcohol from that and put in any other vice. Recognize that we become powerless over anger, gluttony, lust, envy. Should I keep going? Is that painful enough? Okay. Put any other vice in there. The same holds true for every single one of us. That the first step of salvation is acknowledging that we are powerless. And if we refuse to do that, like the Pharisees refused, we cannot receive salvation. But if we come to that realization, as Peter and Paul did, that salvation is granted to us. Which brings us to why God resists the proud. So back on sort of the main sheet for tonight's talk, a wonderful quote from Eugene Boylan, Irish monk, writing in mid-20th century, his book, This Tremendous Lover. Awkward title, but a great book. One of the best books for spiritual reading, This Tremendous Lover. He writes, God will give his grace only to the humble. Well, why only to the humble? Why is he being so discriminatory? By the very law of his being, he must resist the proud. For the proud assume to themselves the glory that belongs to God. And God cannot give his glory to another. That's why God resists the proud. Because basically, they see no need for him. The proud have shut themselves off to receiving God's grace. It's not that God doesn't want to give them his grace. It's that the giving of it is frustrated because they've established themselves as men and women who are incapable of receiving. They don't need to receive. They've done everything themselves. That's the attitude of the proud, the Pharisees, us. That is the primordial wound. That is the deepest wound that we have, and the first beatitude goes straight to it. You must be poor in spirit. You must get rid of this notion that you are sufficient. You know, you've heard of the phrase delusions of grandeur. We all have delusions of adequacy. You know, we think that we can do it ourselves. No, we have to set that aside. And until and unless we do, his grace can't be received by us the way he desires it to be. So how do we get there? Poverty of spirit comes about by looking also, by cultivating poverty of possessions, power, and pleasure. I touched on these three things last week. I think they characterize the temptation of our Lord in the desert. And this is one of the important ways of cultivating poverty of spirit. Our souls do not exist apart from our bodies. If your soul is existing apart from your body, that means you are dead. And so in order for us to cultivate that poverty of spirit, which is obviously an aspect of the soul, the body has to be involved as well. The body and the soul always go together. We never have just a purely spiritual relationship with God. And so these three things, poverty of possessions, power, and pleasure. Let's take a look at these. He lifted up his eyes and on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." This is the version of the Beatitudes, another telling of them in Luke's Gospel. It's a variation, and as any good teacher, our Lord, you know, had variations on his teachings, on his lectures. And in this, he simply says, "Blessed are you poor," not poor spirit. "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." And then a couple verses after that, he has a corresponding woe. "But woe to you that are rich, for you have received your consolation." Now, what's so great about the poor, and what's so rotten about the rich? Well, let's first of all realize that not everybody who has financial poverty automatically has spiritual poverty, huh? It's not automatic. And not everybody who has financial wealth is also spiritually corrupt. But you will not find in the Gospels anywhere our Lord praising material wealth. You will not find it. Nowhere in the New Testament. It's not because material wealth is bad in and of itself, but it becomes the vehicle for us convincing ourselves that we are sufficient, that we don't really need God. We have everything we need. That is why, in wealthy nations, religious practice falls. Our nation seems to be somewhat of an exception to that in many regards, but in poor nations you will find a vibrant practice of the faith. Because when we have more material possessions, we don't have as much a sense of our own dependency on God, that we are contingent beings, we depend on Him for everything. We can use all of the wealth to keep that reality at a distance. And so we find in the church's history the great saints that embraced poverty. Embraced it. Why? Because it reminded them of their dependence on God. The more poor St. Francis was, the more keenly aware he was that God was all he had, and God was all he needed. Mother Teresa didn't just serve the poor, she wanted to be poor like them. Shortly after she died, I'll never forget this, driving back from a trip. It was a long weekend, and it was Columbus Day weekend when she died, and National Public Radio had a point-counterpoint for and against Mother Teresa. Like, only NPR would do this, you know? So Christopher Hitchens, of course, took the counterpoint that Mother Teresa actually was an awful person. Cardinal Keeler had the controversial position of saying that, all things considered, she probably wasn't that bad. But Hitchens made a very good point, that Mother Teresa's interest was not in getting rid of poverty. She wanted to be poor. He's absolutely right. Now, the conclusions he draws from that are problematic, but he was absolutely right, and I think that point was lost on a lot of people. Mother Teresa desired to be poor, not because poverty is good in itself, but because by embracing that, she was more keenly aware of her dependence on God. For us, what this looks like is simplicity of life. This also should characterize your charitable giving. Tempting right now to say something about the Bishop Lenten appeal. I'm now in a position working at the diocese full time that could actually say, yeah, it funds my office. But whatever charitable giving it is, to the parish, to the diocese, to Mother Teresa's sisters, wherever, why do we give? We don't simply give because money is needed. We give also to detach ourselves from what can get a stranglehold on our souls very quickly. Very quickly. If St. Raymond's had $10 million in the bank and no mortgage, Father DeSalle would still take up a collection every Sunday. Okay? And the reason is because the giving is not just because things need to be funded, but because we need to put money in its place. And to put money in its place means to put it at the service of the soul. In our culture, many people are doing the reverse. It means a freedom from possessions. A freedom from possession, not allowing them to dominate us. If we don't have that kind of poverty or simplicity of life, and unless you have taken a vow of poverty, it's going to be really simplicity of life. Unless we have that somewhere in our lives, some aspect of that, then spiritual poverty is going to be very hard to achieve or to acknowledge. A poverty of power. Poverty of power, we all like to be in control, says the man who was furious in traffic as he drove here and got here just in time, thinking, why can't everybody drive like me? Freedom from the desire to be in control. Again, AA has a great little line. Do you want to be happy or do you want to be right? Because if people insist on being right all the time, usually aren't happy. And they make other people unhappy too. So this freedom, this detachment from having our own way all the time. Needing to be in control. I heard the story of a Jesuit priest who, a Jesuit friend told me about this. It's a Jesuit priest who, they lived in community, I think it was up in Boston. And this one particular priest was the paragon of poverty. Everybody admired his poverty. They got some pittance every month. He gave it away. This guy was just something to behold in his poverty. And one morning, the friend of mine who told me the story, he got up earlier than he usually did, and he went down the hall to the common bathroom with line of shower stalls, like college dorms. And he got in the shower, and he was in there not very long, and he heard the door open, and somebody come up and stand right outside the stall, the shower stall. And he hears the voice of the paragon of poverty. David, that's my shower. And he's got soap in his eyes, and he's like, what? Because there are four others. Yes, but that one's mine. So things can get a stranglehold on us very quickly, and that is noticing. If it's not possessions, it's power. We like to be in control of things. Poverty of spirit resembles spiritual childhood. It really is one with that. Our Lord's words, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Spiritual childhood is this just complete trust in God. I don't need to be in control of absolutely everything. I'll control simply those things that God has entrusted to my care and that I can realistically control. And those things that I can't, I'm not going to get upset about that. It's insanity for me to worry about things that are beyond my control. And a lot of people are really just never at peace because they're trying to control everything. And most things are beyond our control. God has given to each one of us really a very small parcel of land in the kingdom of God to care for. And we're busy trying to care for all the parcels, around us. This detachment from power, this spiritual childhood, acknowledging our Heavenly Father, just radical trust in Him as our Father, caring for us in everything. So we don't need to rush in, push Him out of the way and take control. This means also detachment from pleasure. We like to indulge ourselves. it leads to a slavery to the body, slavery to the flesh. Gluttony, lust, what Chaucer calls the two hands of the devil that kind of grab us, gluttony and lust. Not a problem in our culture, thanks be to God. Okay. The detachment from these, and this is where Lent is so important. Lent is not just, you know, when we were kids, we would hold our breath as we went through tunnels, you know. Chesapeake Bay Bridge Tunnel, that was a tough one. But, you know, you hold your breath, and as you enter the tunnel, and then you could see, and with, you know, eight brothers and sisters, it got kind of exciting. That's the way most people view Lent. Okay, I'm just going to keep it all together for 40 days, and when the 40 days is over, then I can just fall to pieces again. Okay, and so a lot of people actually crash and burn during Easter week. Lent is a time to discipline our flesh, to deny ourselves certain things, so that we can have a certain freedom over the desires of the body. Because the body keeps trying to tug us to things that, if not sinful in themselves, can quickly lead us into sin. Lent is a time where, by disciplining the body, by giving up things, by mortifying ourselves, meaning the word means to put things to death, by mortifying ourselves, we arrive at some freedom, some detachment from the pleasures of the body. If we are not detached from the pleasures of the body, we will be enslaved to them. It is really a matter of conquer or be conquered. So I've provided some scripture verses in this regard, just beginning with Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, St. Paul means that more broadly than I'm speaking of it here, but it certainly includes the desires of the flesh. Be warm, fat, well-fed, just that attachment to pleasure. And think of how that is in our culture. I mean, people get very uncomfortable if there's not some entertainment, some pleasure, at least present to them, if not present to them, at least around the corner. Poverty of prayer. We have to work on detachment from wealth, detachment from power, detachment from pleasure. But we also have to experience or give ourselves to a poverty in prayer. The pons asinorum, testing your Latin. The bridge of the asses. Okay, the donkeys, not just stupid people. Okay. It means that the bridge that really takes us to God is the one that we have to walk just in, just sort of kind of like asses, you know? Just in the simple obedience and trust, not thinking that we can do it on our own. I get very nervous when people describe themselves as devout Catholics. Well, no, maybe you're serious about your faith, something like that, but that sort of indicates, you know, I'm devout. That indicates a level of prayer and devotion that nobody should really claim for himself. Okay. Poverty in prayer means acknowledging, I don't know how to pray. And we priests get this all the time. People say, Father, I don't know how to pray. And my response to that is always, good, good, that's great. And they don't like that, but it gets their attention. The first step to prayer is poverty of spirit. I don't know how to pray. What am I to say? How can I possibly speak to the one who is eternal, who holds me in existence at every moment? How can I do that? If we don't realize that first, then our prayer becomes really just manufactured, and we can grow pretty proud of it too. I mean, who would you trust more? The person who says, I really don't know how to pray, or the person who says, I've got it. I've got it down. I know how it's done. So St. Paul writes, when we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how we are to pray. We do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. We can't have the Spirit praying from within us if we don't give him room. If we say, no, I know how to do this, leave me alone, then the Spirit just simply doesn't have room in our souls to pray from within us. But once we come before God and say, I don't even know how to pray, you're going to have to give me your Spirit to pray from within me. Once we do that, then we started to pray already. And God's response is, that's just what I desire to do. I know you don't know how to pray. I've given you the words. Now I'm going to give you my Spirit so that you're not relying on yourself, but you're relying entirely on the Spirit. So with all those things in mind, we go back to the chart that I gave last week, and those of you who are attentive and diligent and loving and charitable and all of that, you brought it with you. If you didn't, then you're none of those things, right? So the other, just to look at the gift, the petition, and the sacrament associated with this, and really this doesn't take much because I think we've already discerned it. The first is fear of the Lord. Now, Augustine gets to this simply because he says, well, there's seven gifts, seven beatitudes, and he lines up fear of the Lord with poverty of spirit. Fear of the Lord is not being frightened of the Lord. That's not what it means. It's not like, you know, God is waiting outside the door, and he's just waiting for you to mess up, and he can't wait. Okay, he's going to smack you down. That's not what fear of the Lord is. Fear of the Lord is a healthy reverence and respect. The acknowledgement that he brought me into being. I didn't create myself. I don't keep myself in being. If he ever removes his hand from me, I cease to exist. A certain number of years ago, I was not. Now I am. That's not my own doing. Somebody else has caused that. Fear of the Lord is that bowing down before him and saying, you are holy other, you are all powerful, I can't even keep myself in existence. It is the first stage of wisdom. The first stage of wisdom. If we do not have this, we can't truly be wise. I've given two quotes here. One is just on that bullet point there. Gerald Vaughan, Father Gerald Vaughan, Dominican. I love the way this begins. God is terrible. Now, that's the old meaning of the word terrible, okay? Meaning awesome, all-powerful. We cease to be religious at all if we forget that and turn him into a mascot, which is precisely what many people do. The phrase, God is really important in my life. Well, that's kind of condescending, don't you think? He's kind of important in my life. No, my car is important in my life. I can't really do much unless I have a car to get from here to there. My computer is important. God is not just important. He is the foundation of everything. Without him, there is no life. To grow in wisdom and love is not to lose all fear of God. It is to change our fear of God. It is to pass from the servile fear of the slave, the fear of punishment, to the loving reverence of the Son, fearing to offend his Father, and in the end, to the purely selfless fear of the lover, the fear of hurting what you love. That is the kind of fear that we want. And then, just this morning, this was the reading in the Office of Readings in the Liturgy of the Hours, and so I just had it printed out. And it's a reflection on the meaning of the fear of the Lord. I'll just commend that to your reading at some point. It is not a trepidation about God. It's not a nervousness or an anxiety about him. This one guy I know who said, I came to believe in God because I figured somebody out there is out to get me. That's what it feels like. Not a great introduction to God. Fear of the Lord is acknowledging his might, his power, and our littleness. And that is a great basis for things. The petition from the Lord's Prayer that goes with this is, I think, obvious as well. Hallowed be thy name. What's the first thing that we pray for? We don't pray first for ourselves. We pray first simply that his greatness be acknowledged, that his name be hallowed, that it be made holy on every lip, that everyone acknowledge his holiness. The first purpose of Mass is what? It is simply to glorify God. It's divine worship. Really, as simple as saying, he is God, we are not. Hallowed be thy name. The sacrament that goes with this, baptism. Why? Because it makes us children of God. This is both the most humbling and the most, flattering or elevating sacrament. It is humbling because God makes us his children. You realize that not everybody in the world is a child of God. Everybody in the world is like a child of God, by analogy. But not everyone in the world actually has God's life within them. Only the baptized do. Because it is the grace of baptism that gives us rebirth in such a manner that we have God's divine life in our souls. That he is living in us and we are living in him. Baptism alone confers that. It gives us our most fundamental identity, children of God. When you go to pray, therefore, and you say, hallowed be thy name, you're saying it as one of God's children, not just as a creature. When you have that fear of the Lord, it is not the fear of a creature. It's the fear, the reverential fear of a child, which does not exclude love, but always goes with it. And baptism gives us the ability to pray as children. And again, St. Therese is such a great example of this. St. Therese, and in the marrow of her bones awareness that she was God's own daughter. And just this, sometimes, let's face it, annoying confidence that she had that God would grant her what she asked. I find that most people, when they first read St. Therese, they get a little angry. We'll get to envy in a couple weeks, but because St. Therese just, she just has this just incredible confidence because she knows herself to be a child of God. Finally, the vice opposed to this beatitude, or the vice that this beatitude seeks to sort of overcome or draw us away from. On the chart, I've listed it as just vainglory, but let me just say a few words about the seven deadly sins. I don't list pride as the first. I go by St. Thomas's description. St. Thomas says that pride is the queen of all of the sins, and these seven are her generals that she sends out in charge of armies. Which gives you a kind of a sense of there are a lot of sins out there. So next time you go to confession, don't confess the sin of pride. Because they're all sins of pride. Because every sin we commit is when we're putting ourselves ahead of God. Every sin does that. And that's what pride is. Be more specific. Sorry. What form did the pride take? And so I've listed what pride is here. An inordinate esteem of oneself. Inordinate. In other words, we should have the proper esteem of ourselves. It is inordinate because it is contrary to the truth. In other words, we place ourselves before God. And then the first of the seven deadly sins, properly speaking, is vanity or vain glory. Vain glory, in other words, seeking that glory that in the end is nothing. It's cotton candy. There's just nothing to it. Okay. Wanting the media to speak well of you. Tomorrow they'll either forget you or they'll trash you. Wanting everybody, you know, wanting anybody to speak well of you. The vanity, which is finding glory in passing things. Our looks, great body, physical prowess, wealth, you name it, all of these things are passing. If we try to find glory in these things, ultimately it's vain. Vain in the sense of it's useless, it's empty. We find glory in what? Well, in our Lord himself, in becoming and trying to conform every thought, word, and action to him. That is eternal. It's not empty. It is charged with life because it is from God himself. Vanity is constantly, you know, it's all about me. Again, this is something foreign to our culture, right? Anybody can post anything. And Facebook, I'm not going to wait for you to ask how things are. I'm going to tell you all about me, okay? I know there can be some good things about Facebook, I've been told, but really, so much of the social media is given to just talking about ourselves and putting ourselves forward and seeking that attention, which is fleeting at best. To be poor in spirit is to have that proper estimation of ourselves. Recognize, I have not accomplished these things myself. They're God's work. They're what he has accomplished in me. So, I'll end there for this evening. Thank you for your attention. It is 8:30. Why don't we do this? Take a little bit of a break. I understand some of you probably have to leave. And then afterwards, have a time for Q&A if there are any. So, thank you.